We come again to our studies in the Gospel through Luke, and I sincerely hope that the Lord is blessing these simple lessons to your own heart. I'm more concerned about getting into that little old heart of yours than I am about your head, though I'm sure that God comes to our hearts through our heads. That is, God conveys truth to us through our minds and then quickens it to our lives, or, using the term, to our hearts. Now we're in the 9th chapter of the Gospel through Luke, and we come again to another wonderful picture. In our last lesson, we were dealing with the feeding of the 5,000, and I closed up with the fact that this little fellow gave up his lunch, found by Andrew, when Andrew said, "There's a lad here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and what are they among so many?" The little fellow gave all that he had. And you know, may I add a word to that? The Lord just takes what you give him and uses it for his glory. You know, sometimes Christians say, "Well, you know, if I only had the gifts that somebody else has." Well, brother, you don't have them. And God is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. I know some men who would like to be evangelists, but they don't have the gift of evangelism. But that doesn't excuse them from witnessing for the Savior, and so forth and so on. This boy gave what he had, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What I want to get to your heart is the Lord uses and multiplies what you give him. You take Moses, for example. When Moses began to back away from the call of God, and he began to resist the call of God. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapters 3 through 5, and see how he balked all along the way. And then God one day said to him, "What have you got in your hand?" "A rod." "Well, what's a rod?" "A dried up old stick." "That's all. That's enough," said God. "That's enough." You remember, and all the way through the book of Exodus, you find where Moses used the rod of God. It's just a tool in the hands of God. Or you take David. If you read the story of David, what did he have in his hand? When he was more or less, led by the Spirit of God to fight Goliath with his great sword and shield. And David said, "I just don't come with a sword and steel. I don't come with a great army. I just come in the name of the Lord." And he took his little old sling and a couple of stones, and he just slew the giant. "What do you got in your hand?" That's all God asks. He wants you. He wants your devotion. He wants your love. He wants your affection. You say, "Well, I suppose you're going to ask, he wants my money." No. All I want is let God have you. As far as these other things are concerned, you'll be directed by God what to do as a faithful steward of the grace of God. But this boy gave what he had. What I'm trying to get to your heart is this boy gave up what he had. And the Lord gave him back. As I said in our last lesson, I'm sure he got a half basket full left. And I know you say that's very fanciful. Well, maybe it is. But knowing something about boys, I'm sure that boy didn't give up his 5 loaves and 2 fishes and then follow Andrew along and see how God multiplied it. I'm sure he stuck by Andrew all along the way. And I have an idea he shared that one basket full with Andrew. I'm not dogmatic on that. I'm just saying this, that the Lord will take what you have and multiply it. Now let's get on with our lesson then. From verse 18, right on down through verse 26, we have the first announcement of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection. There are 3 times in the life of our Savior when our Lord announced his death, or should I say his betrayal, his rejection, His crucifixion, and his resurrection. We come now to a division in the book of Luke. Now, the same thing is true in the Gospel through Mark, chapter 8. You find the same thing in Matthew, chapter 16. But Luke is the only one who mentions this fact. I read in verse 18, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" Or as Matthew puts it, "Were they way up in the northern part of Galilee? And he said to the disciples, What are men saying about me? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremiah, so one of the prophets. Or as you have it here, others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said to them, but whom do you think I am? Whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Or, if you follow through Matthew, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or in John chapter 6, thou alone hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So I say, here we come to the first of three announcements concerning our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, verses 18 to 20 give us the great confession of his person, or should I say, the revelation of his person. And while he is praying, he turns to his disciples and asks the question, what are people saying about me? You know, may I say here, the church stands or falls on the answer of this question, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be, then he is worthy of all our trust and our worship. If he's not what he claimed to be, then he's an imposter. In other words, we come right down to the greatest question that man must face. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And the answer of the question, who is this Jesus of Nazareth, will determine your eternal destiny. Now let's make it very, very clear. When John writes about it, he says, he that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life. When you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, I read, and those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. My relationship to Jesus Christ determines my eternal destiny. Not my goodness, not being religious or being moral or because I serve him or because I love him. No, thank God I love him, and because I love him I want to do things for him. But my eternal destiny is determined by my relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he raises the issue here in chapter 9. What are men saying about me? Well, some say you're one of the prophets, or even John the Baptist raised from the dead, or Elijah. You ask some folk today, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Well, he was a good teacher. He lived before his time. He's the greatest man that ever lived. He was a great prophet, so forth and so on. If you ask the Muslim about Jesus, you say, yes, we believe Jesus. We believe he was born of a virgin. We believe he was a prophet of God, just like Muhammad was a prophet of God. But they deny his deity, and they deny the fact of his work at the cross for sinners. And after all, this is the great gauge of any doctrine. What place do you put the person of Christ, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross and in resurrection? This is the basic fact concerning the gospel. Now, the great question, what do you say? What do you say, my friend? You remember when Paul was in jail in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The first phrase, what made him cry out that word, what must I do to be saved? Well, Paul and Silas were down there in the inner dungeon with their backs bleeding. And what do you think they were doing? They were glorifying God, of course. They were singing and praising God. And I'm sure all the prisoners, as well as the jailer, heard the message of the gospel through Paul and Silas while they were in jail. So when there was an earthquake and every man's band was loose and the man was going to kill himself, Paul says, don't you kill yourself. Everybody's here. Nobody's escaped. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul immediately said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Or as you have it, you remember in Romans chapter 10, the 9th verse, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you have here the great answer by revelation. You didn't work this out. You didn't philosophize and work this out as to who Jesus is. It comes by revelation. You know that 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In fact, I was told I hadn't been saved very long when I was talking to a preacher, and he said, "Why, to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, who died way back 1900 years ago on a Roman cross, can cleanse you from sin is utter folly. It's ridiculous," he said. Yes, that's what the book says. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. It's the answer by revelation. In Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." The answer of scientific research, or whatever research you do, is that Jesus was a good man, was a prophet, the best man that ever lived, and so on and so forth. But that isn't what the Bible says. The answer by revelation is, "Thou art the Christ." You know, sometimes I wonder, isn't it an amazing thing? Our Lord lived on the earth over 1900 years ago. And the earth, with all its advanced education and scientific research, has not produced another one just like Jesus. You ever think of it? You ever think of it? The world, with all its advancement in education and scientific research, has not produced another Jesus. You think about that, friend, and then think about what we've got here. The answer by revelation. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Or you take Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, where Jesus said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." God reveals the truth to open hearts. Is your heart open? My friend, is your heart and mind open to the reception of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who died to put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself, the one who came to reveal the heart of God to men? How are you going to know God except through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? I'm repeating this. I've said this so often, and yet people, for some reason or other, it doesn't seem to sink in. That all we can know of God is what we find in Jesus Christ. You think about that. So you have this confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ." Or the answering said, "The Christ of God." Or as Matthew says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or as John, in John's testimony, "Thou art, to whom can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, following that, you have the first announcement of his suffering and death, verses 21 and 22. "And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Now, if I were to follow through in Matthew's Gospel, you remember how Peter tried to withstand the Lord. But let me get back to this question. This is the first time of three times when our Lord declared he must suffer. If I were to go back to the Old Testament and read some of these portions concerning the coming of the Messiah, or concerning one who would come, I would have to take you to the 22nd Psalm, which was fulfilled when our Savior was on the cross. Do you remember that psalm starts, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and so on. Or you take the 69th Psalm, he looked for an eye to pity. Or you take the 50th chapter of Isaiah, you remember, where we read in that part that he gave his back to the smiters, he gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair, he hid not his face from shame or spitting, but he set his face as a flint and would not be moved. Or in chapter 52, his face was marred more than any man's. Or you go to Isaiah chapter 53, where we have a great whole chapter concerning the suffering Messiah. And you remember our Lord said, we must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and be crucified. I'm quoting Matthew's version of this. But here in Luke's Gospel, He declared the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the leaders of Israel, and be slain, and be raised the third day. I said a while ago, this causes a division in the gospel through Luke. In fact, right after this, you'll find very few miracles in Luke. The same goes for Mark. The same goes for Matthew. Remember, the miracles of our Savior were his credentials as to his messiahship, as to his person. We've had miracle after miracle after miracle. But now they are rejecting him. They're full of enmity, jealousy, and coming hatred. And nothing will satisfy them, as we shall see, but the death of the Son of God. But here's the first time he mentions it to his disciples. And you remember in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16, Peter said, Lord, if I may use my own words here, Lord, get this idea out of your head that you're going to suffer, that you're going to die and be buried. I've just announced the fact that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for a Jew, by the way, an Orthodox Jew in that, to say that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he must have had some ground for it. But Jesus said, this is the answer by revelation. He must suffer. He must be rejected. And as we read, I have set my face as a flint, and I shall not be moved. Now we come down then to the challenge, verses 23 to 26. And here's the challenge of discipleship. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. That speaks here, of course, of his coming. Now here we have the challenge. It's a call to discipleship. We find this in Matthew 16 and in these other portions. Following the announcement of his suffering and death, he goes on to say now, and by the way, I left out his resurrection. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. I'm on the way to the cross. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried and raised again from the dead. And if you follow me, it's going to cost you everything. Here's a call to discipleship. It calls for implicit obedience to the Word of God. Christ must become the object of your heart and of your life. No longer your own will, but his will. I'm talking about real discipleship. In fact, sometimes I think I've given over this radio program. If I were to give you what a disciple is, a definition, a disciple, I'm talking about Christ's disciple, is one who has real affection for the person of Christ, and is obedient to the word of Christ. No longer, I say, a life for self, but for him, where his will becomes our will, his joy becomes our joy, his ministry becomes our ministry. Just like Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will you please notice? This is a real call to discipleship. It's going to cost you something. It costs me nothing to be a Christian. I just put my trust in the Savior. I receive him into my own heart and life as my Savior, as the one who died for me. And thus I receive life. But now a disciple goes beyond that. He appeals. He doesn't appeal to the world to be disciples. He appeals to his own people. If you're going to follow me, be a real disciple. It's going to call for obedience. It's going to call for a life that is unselfish. You're going to live no longer for yourself, but you're going to live for him who loved you and gave himself for you. So here you have the revelation or the challenge to a disciple. Notice now, you have the confession or the revelation of his person. He's the Christ of God. Then you have the revelation of his purpose, his program. I'm going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Then we have the revelation of his true followers, to be real disciples. It's going to cost you everything. And that is followed in verse 27 and following right on through the revelation of his return. And for he goes on to say, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Who was it standing there who did not taste of death till they saw the kingdom of God? I will speak of that in my next lesson. Asking you to, if I may ask you to do this, to turn to Matthew chapter 16 and 17 and read again this amazing story of our Savior in the revelation of his person, his purpose, his program, his followers, and of his return. The whole scope of God's program for this age is given in these few verses. And keep on reading it, and the Lord wonderfully bless you. May I just close by asking, have you touched him? Can you say, he is the Christ, the Son of God. He's my Savior and my Lord.